Amen. How's everybody doing tonight? Anybody love the Lord tonight? Anybody love Jesus tonight? We are so glad that everybody's in the house of the Lord tonight. The Lord is doing something special at Chapel of Change. If this is your first time here, I just want to say we're super excited that you're here. My name is Pastor Brian, and I get the awesome privilege to serve as one of the pastors here at Chapel of Change. And if you don't have a church home, we encourage you to come back on Sunday. The Lord is showing up at Chapel of Change. Anybody love what God is doing at Chapel of Change? God is filling us up with his Holy Spirit. He is bringing in the broken. He's bringing in the hurt. And he's giving us purpose. And he's giving us meaning. And so I just want to encourage you, if you're out there, you're far from Christ, you are welcome to get in where you fit in at Chapel of Change. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right, tonight we have something special for us today. We brought in one of God's treasures in the kingdom of God because we love you guys so much, and we want you guys to have some fresh hope. And so let's welcome to the stage Michael Franzese. Hallelujah. You got one. Does that work?
Testing.
There it is.
Still don't know how to work these things.
All right. So what we're going to do is we're kind of switching it up a little bit. We're breaking it up half and half. It's going to be a half Q&A, question and answers. And then we're going to give him the mic, and he's just going to speak from his heart and highlight some other stuff that God has put on his heart. Can we do that tonight? Amen. You guys are a great audience out there. Michael, thanks for coming and joining us tonight. You know, I was thinking about your life, and I wanted to kind of start off with, as a kid, like, how was it? By the way, I don't know if you realize, but his dad is the oldest living mafia guy. I want to say dude, but I'm scared to call him dude, right? Guy in the world, and the oldest one in the federal penitentiary. He's about to be 100 years old in this year or sometime.
He just turned 99 in February.
Just turned 99. And so his dad is the, or was the, reportedly, I read some say he still is, so I don't know, but reportedly is the underboss of the Colombo crime family in New York. A heavy, heavy hitter. Old school. We call it over here on the West Coast, Michael, we call it triple OG. Right? Your dad was he's a triple OG.
I'm sure he'll love to hear that.
Huh? Yeah. And so I was thinking, how was your childhood with having such a prominent mafia figure as your dad? Was he strict? Were you rich? Did he spoil you? Can you speak a little bit about your childhood?
Yeah, I mean, well, my dad was always very, very high profile. He was kind of like the John Gotti of his day. I'm sure many of you heard of John. In that he was always a major target of law enforcement. He was always under investigation. And, you know, the law enforcement tactics were different than they are today. Today, everything is very covert. Today, guys can be in trouble and not really know about it until it's too late. There's informants on the street and so on and so forth. When I was growing up, it wasn't that way. And my dad was under investigation for maybe 7 or 8 different law enforcement agencies, from the FBI to all the locals to the IRS. And they would be surveilling him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So we had police and law enforcement around us all the time. And as a result of that, I hated the police. I grew up hating the government, hated law enforcement, because I loved my dad and they were the enemy. So my dad always tried to keep that out of the house. You know, in the house, we were just a family. I was one of 7 kids. He was strict, but he was very loving. I mean, I love my dad very much. He was very supportive of me. Great husband to my mom. My dad was a vitamin freak. Until today, he takes 30 vitamins a day.
Wow.
But it's hard to argue with him because he's 99 years old, so he must be doing something right. But he used to chase us
Where's
around.
Where's my dad at? Where's my dad at? My dad, we have something in common. My dad takes 1,000 vitamins a day. Go ahead.
Can't argue with him, right? I mean, at 99, he must be doing something right. But he would chase us around the house with cod liver oil. I mean, it was terrible.
Oh, my goodness.
And we had to take it. I mean, there was no saying no. But, you know, he was a good father. I mean, very supportive of me. I was an athlete in school, and he would never miss a game. But again, we always had that law enforcement thing around us all the time. And, you know, I had so many incidents with them as a kid growing up. So, I mean, I really hated them. That's how I grew up.
Do you remember, did you come to a, like, maybe as a teenager, I'm imagining, a time in your life where you realized your dad was a mafia member? Like, did you come to some type of realization? And do you remember that? And if you did, how did it affect you as a young person?
Well, like I said, you know, from the time I was maybe 5 or 6 years old, my dad was always in the media, always in the newspaper. You know, I mean, I had fights in school because they'd say, hey, your dad's a mafia dad, and I would fight, you know. And so, I mean, I knew it all along. He would never talk about it in the house, never. It was like it didn't even exist inside our house. But, you know, I mean, he got arrested every other day, you know, stuff like that. So, you know, you kind of figure something's going on, right, something different. But, you know, so, I mean, I knew from an early day. But, you know, he didn't want that life for me, though. He said, son, I want you to go to school, get an education. He actually wanted me to be a doctor, and that was his dream for me. Wow. And, you know, I was on that road for a while.
And I was kind of tripping out how does your dad live so long? Going to be, God willing, he's 99, going to be, God willing, 100 years old. But for very few people, I would imagine, have lived that long in that life. What do you think has been some of the, other than the hand of God on him, what do you think contributed to that?
I'll give you a little insight into my dad's character. He was indicted 3 times back in the 60s, once for grand larceny, once for murder, and he went to trial on both of those cases, and he was found not guilty. He was acquitted. Then he gets indicted in federal court for masterminding a nationwide string of bank robberies. He gets convicted, and he gets sentenced to 50 years in prison. Now, I was in the courtroom the day he gets convicted. I was 16 or 17 years old, and I'll never forget, the judge looked at him. He just sentences him to 50 years, right? So he looks at him, and he says, Mr. Francis, do you have anything to say after he gets sentenced? And my father looks at him and says, yes, Your Honor, I'm going to fool you and everybody in the courtroom. I'm going to do the whole 50. Now, cut to his release date is June 2017. That's the whole 50.
Wow.
Everybody in the case is dead. Prosecutor, co-defendants, all the witnesses. So listen, about a year ago, I go see him, and he was really down. My mother had passed away, and my dad, he was just really down. So I looked at him, and I said, hey, what's up, you know? And he said, well, you know, I'm going to end up dying in here. I said, you're going to die in here? I said, do you remember what you told the judge the day you were convicted? And he said, darn right. I promised him I wasn't dying till I was doing the whole 50. I'm not dying till 2017. That's what he said. I said, wow. Terrific. So,
wow.
And I believe him. He'll be here at least another year and a half, maybe longer. He may outlive some of us in here. Who knows? But
wow.
He's a tough guy.
So, did major mafia figures come into your house and like give you money?
Well,
like give you like $1,000 or something?
Well, my dad was, you know, a very prominent figure. So Joe Colombo and you know, all the guys back then, I mean, I knew them all. You know, when I graduated high school, we had a huge party in the back. I had 500 or 600 people there. We went to the Copacabana. I mean, guys were handing me money. And, yeah, I mean, I made a lot of money as a kid. Of course, my dad took it from me and put it in the bank, so I didn't get to use it. But, you know, I mean, I knew all the guys growing up, yeah. Wow.
By the way, Joe Colombo was the boss of the family. For those of you who don't know, he was the boss. That's the namesake of the family, right?
Joe Colombo, and I knew, you know, Vito Genovese, Carlo Gambino. I mean, all those guys as a kid. You know, we kind of grew up. I played with their kids.
And I read somewhere, were you there when Joe Colombo got assassinated, or were you around there?
I was. No, we had Joe Colombo had formed the Italian American Civil Rights League, which was a league that he put together when his son, Joe Jr., was indicted on a case, and he said that his son was framed because his last name was Colombo. So we were actually, he got us all together. We were picketing the FBI building in Manhattan, and the league grew from several hundred to over 50 or 60,000 members in a very short time. So he had this huge rally in Columbus Circle in Manhattan. And it was the second year that it happened, and I had walked up on the stage. We had major entertainers there, Frank Sinatra, the whole bit. And I had walked up on the stage. He called me over, and he gave me some brochures to hand out, and he wanted me to go, you know, several blocks down. And I turned away from him, Pastor. I walked about 10 steps, and boom, 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 the shots ran out, and he was assassinated that day. So, you know, we were close. So, I mean, it was my first, like, real experience with something like that.
So explain to us, what was the turning point of you actually becoming a made member in the mafia? What was kind of like the turning point or the memory in your mind?
Well, he gets sentenced to 50 years, and, you know, I went to see him in prison. I said, Dad, you know, what's this all about, bank robbery? And he looked at me, I'll never forget, and he said, Michael, and he said, son, actually, I'm no bank robber. He said, I don't know these witnesses that testified against me. He said, the government has framed me, and I'm innocent. And that's all he had to say to me. I believed him 100%. And I will say this. My dad did a lot of bad things throughout. He's in this life over 66 years, the oldest made guy in America. And so did I. I mean, I spent 20 years in that life. I did a lot of stuff. I went to jail for a crime that I was guilty of. But that particular crime that he's done all this time for, my dad was innocent of. He was no bank robber. I'll take that to my grave. I investigated that case thoroughly. He was framed, no doubt about it. So when I knew that, and I didn't want him to die in prison, Joe Colombo kind of took me under his wing. I started to meet a lot of my dad's friends. I was 17, 18 years old, and they were influencing me. You know, what are you doing going to school? If you don't help your father out, he's going to die in prison. And so I went to see him in Leavenworth, and I said, Dad, I'm not going to school anymore. If I don't help you out, you're going to die in here. And we kind of argued about it. We were in the visiting room, and he was upset. He's, no, I didn't want this for you, and your mother's going to be so upset. And, you know, and I said, Dad, my mind is made up. I'm done. And I was pretty headstrong as a kid. And so he looked at me, and I don't want anybody to be offended by this, but as I talk to you tonight, I want to really give a strong message of God's forgiveness. And he looked at me, and he asked me one question. He said, if you ever had to kill anybody, could you do it? And I had never been asked anything like that before, and I thought about it for a minute, and I said, you know, Dad, under the right circumstances, I believe I could. And he said to me, that's the right answer. Go home. Somebody's going to be in touch with you. Just do whatever you're told. Because he said, if you're going to be on the street, I want you on the street the right way. And in his mind, the right way was to become a member of his life. So, you know, when you get into that life, you can't just go up to somebody and say, hey, I want to join. Somebody has to, yeah, you can't do that. Somebody has to propose you, vouch for you, say that you have what it takes. So my dad proposed me for membership in the life, and that's how it started.
And how long after that did you actually become a member?
Well, I went and sat with after Joe Colombo had been shot, a new boss took over, and his name was Tom. He's passed away now. And I sat with Tom, and he said, Michael, I got a message from your father. He said, you want to become a member of our life. Is that true? I said, yes. He said, well, here's the deal. From now on, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you're on call to serve this family, the Colombo family. In New York, there are 5 organized crime families, Mafia, La Cosa Nostra. And he said, that means 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you're on call to us. If your mother is sick and she's dying and you're at her bedside, we call you to service. You leave your mother's deathbed and you come and serve us. Because from now on, we're number one in your life before anything and everything. When we feel you deserve this honor to become a member, we'll let you know. And I was 21 when that occurred. And for about a year and a half, I was in this kind of pledge period where I had to do anything I was told to do to prove myself.
Probation?
Worthy. Yeah, you kind of like a probation period. But, you know, the interesting thing is when I was proposed and I was in that kind of recruiting period, they had an expression in our life that the books were closed. They weren't bringing any new guys into the life. And that had happened since the 50s. So when I was being made, I was with guys that were actually waiting 20 years, 25 years to become made. And they opened the books during the early 70s, and it was Halloween night 1975 when I finally took the oath and became a sworn made member of that life.
Wow, wow. And how many people became made with you that? Was it just you?
No, that night there was 6 of us. And we went into the room. We took the oath individually. You don't take it all at once, but there was 6 of us that night.
And what was kind of like the ceremonial?
Well, it's a very solemn ceremony. It was a dimly lit room, very late at night. They wanted you to understand the seriousness of what you were getting involved in. And I walked into a room, and the boss was seated at the head of like a horseshoe configuration. The underboss and the consigliere were alongside of him. We do have a consigliere like the Godfather. You know, Robert Duvall played that role, but in La Cosa Nostra, your father must be Italian to be inducted into that life. And then all the captains were alongside of them. So I walked in front of the boss, and I held out my hand. He took a knife, cut my finger. Some blood dropped on the floor. This is a blood oath. I cupped my hands. He took a picture of a saint. It was a Catholic altar card, and he put it in my hands and lit it aflame. It didn't hurt. It burned quickly. It was merely symbolic. And he said, "Tonight, Michael Francis, you are born again."
Wow.
"Into a new life, into La Cosa Nostra."
Did you hear that, by the way? Did you hear that statement? Can you read? What did they say? Does this sound familiar? Listen to what he said.
Yeah, born again into a new life. Now, I grew up as a Catholic, but quite honestly, Pastor, I never recall hearing that term before. You know, when you're in Catholic, for me, Catholic school was like, it was like a subject in school, Catholicism. I didn't really understand about a relationship with Jesus, which is what I'm going to talk about later. But so born again didn't mean anything to me in terms of our faith. And he said, "You're born again into a new life, betray your brothers, violate the oath, and you'll die and burn in hell like the saint is burning in your hands." And he said, "Do you accept?" And I said, "Yes, I do." And that's the oath.
Wow.
And, you know, you come into the life, you come in as a soldier, and you know, then I work my way up.
Wow. Has anybody ever seen The Goodfellas? Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. But I saw it several times, right? Don't tell my wife, right?
I saw it too. Don't tell my wife.
Yeah. I didn't realize this until you just shortly that he was actually named in The Goodfellas. Anybody recognize that? He was named in The Goodfellas. How did that happen? Like, how were you? Do you know? I don't know if you know or not.
Well, I knew that crew. It was a different family, but I knew them very well. I knew Henry Hill very well. I knew Jimmy Burke very well. And they really didn't have to throw my name in there, but they just, I guess they did. Because I had a lot of publicity at the time, so it was just another name they threw in. But I was kind of surprised myself. But, yeah, that was it.
Wow. So for you,
and I will say this. And if everybody mentioned in that film, I'm the only one still alive. Every other person is dead.
Wow.
God's grace.
So for you guys, just kind of a recap, Mafia 101, because you learn about the Mafia here at Chapel Change, right? I don't know why. There's five major families in New York. We're not going to go through all their names, right? One of them is the Colombo family, which he was from. And just so you know the structure, you have the boss, you have the underboss. Besides the underboss, you have the advisor. Under the underboss, you have the various captains, right? Captains. And then under the captains, you have the foot soldiers. Correct me if I'm wrong, because I don't know anything about this.
Soldiers.
Right? You have, like, the foot soldiers. His dad, once again, was the, or is the underboss. And then, so he becomes a made member of the mafia. And sometimes after that, he becomes so good at what he's doing, they elevate him to a captain. They elevate him to a captain. Why did they elevate you to a captain? Why do you think they did?
Well, you know, I was making a lot of money. I was bringing a lot of money into the family, and I was doing some things that hadn't been done before. And, you know, my boss, who's now doing life in prison, came to me and said, "Mike, you're doing a good job. I'm going to make you a capo regime, a captain." And that's it. The boss has the authority to do that. And that's a very powerful position. Normally, you go from captain to boss or captain to underboss. And, you know, I operated as a captain for about 10 years.
10 years. And, how many people did you have underneath you at your height?
I had 15 actual made men under me, and I had about 300 associates under me.
Wow. Wow.
I had a big crew. I had organized all the Russian mob guys in Brighton Beach. We were all in a gasoline business together, and they were all part of a very big network that I controlled.
Talk to us a little bit about at your height in the mafia. What did your life look like in reference to money, your lifestyle? What did it look like? How much money were you bringing in? What was your lifestyle looking like?
Well, you know, to give you my indictment that I took a plea on eventually, I was accused of defrauding the government out of $2 billion.
Wow. That's $2 billion, right? Billion, not million, $2 billion.
But, you know, to give you an idea, I mean, I was very, very aggressive on the street, and I was very motivated to make money. And I was fortunate in that I knew how to use that life to benefit me in business. And, you know, I had two big car dealerships. I had several nightclubs that I controlled. I had a couple of restaurants. I had video stores. I had a movie production company out in California. And then I was in the gasoline business. And I also had a general contracting business. I mean, this is how I got around. But as a result of the gas business, at one point in time, I was bringing in close to $10 million a week into my operation. And I had my own jet plane. I had a helicopter. I had a house in Florida.
You had a helicopter?
I had a helicopter.
And your own jet plane?
I had my own jet plane.
That's real gangster stuff right there. When you have a helicopter and a jet plane, you have elevated your game. Now, we're not trying to help you out, right? But I'm just trying to paint the picture. This is the real deal. This is not no dime bag of weed in your sock, right? Walking down. This is not that. This is not that. Not that I know of anything about that, but I'm just saying.
I really like this guy.
So, is it true that somebody, like, when you got into that gas tax corruption illegal stuff, that they came to your house and brought you, like, a bag full of, like, $300,000, like, real money?
Well, what happened, you know, I'll tell the story. This is not really faith-based, but I'm going to get to that part. But, you know, when you're in that life, and I was a pretty prominent guy in Brooklyn and Long Island, guys would come to me all the time with different deals. And so I established where I had one club that I owned, and every Monday night, whoever wanted to meet me and propose a deal, I would have them come there. And this way we had security and all that stuff. So a guy came to me, he was in the gasoline business, he had a very small operation, and he said, you know, Mike, I have some two other wise guys in another family are shaking me down, they're trying to extort me. And, you know, I'd love for you to become my partner. He says, I might have this little scheme where we can defraud the government out of tax on every gallon of gasoline. And, you know, you got to understand, I hated the government. They were my enemy. And I didn't see any moral problem with taking money from the government. I thought it was great, you know. So I said, tell me what it's about. So he starts to explain it to me. And it's, you know, there were some holes in it. But I said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you a shot. We're going to do this, right? So I got a guy around me. He was his name was Vinny. He was a big guy. He was my butcher. You know, he had a butcher shop. He had a big scar across his head. He was pretty.
Vinny.
Vinny. Vinny the butcher, we called him.
Vinny
right?
The butcher. Vinny.
So I said, Vinny, look, I'm gonna put you with Larry. Larry was the guy who said he gave me $50 million. But I said, I'm gonna put you with Larry. Watch this guy. Let's see what kind of business he has.
Oh, that was the guy in the dark.
Yeah.
Larry.
He became an informant eventually.
Okay.
That's why he was. But so I put him with Larry, and I said, let's see what this is all about. And I got rid of the other two guys that were – I didn't kill them. I mean, I got rid of them.
Clarify that. Clarify that, please.
To stop bothering him. And so, as I'll never forget, Pastor, it was a Saturday morning. He comes to my house, and he knocks on the door, and he's got a big box on his arm. And so he comes in, and I says, what's in that box? I said, what are we having, a party? You brought me all this meat? What's going on? You know, I thought it was meat. He says, hey, Chief, it ain't meat. He's come in the kitchen. So we go in the kitchen. He puts it down. He opens a box, and he said, it's the first week's take in the gas business was $320,000.
Wow.
All smelt like gasoline, right?
Well, smelled good.
He
huh?
got my attention at that point in time, and I built that 320 into a little over $10 million a week.
Wow.
Coming in.
Wow.
So.
Wow.
And that was over a seven-year period of time that we that I ran that operation.
So you're high as a kite, no, a jet. You're high as a jet. What was the one of the turning points that led you to think, you know what, maybe this is not really what I'm made to be, or maybe this is not what it's cut out to be, or what was one of the major turning points that got you to start to think a little bit different?
Well, listen, you know, I can't make any excuses because there were times that I had to do things in that life that were rather. I don't want to mislead anybody. I was totally 100% committed to that life. I believed in it. It was something that my father was part of and I was part of. You know, I probably would have been the boss or the underboss had I stayed in that life. They were pushing me that way. So there were times when I did things that I didn't really like what I was doing, but I did it anyway, you know, and I can't cop out for that. I mean, there's things you've got to do in that life that are unpleasant. At times, the life is very violent, And if you're part of the life, you're part of the violence, and there's no escape. And but I did it anyway, because I was committed 1,000% to that life. So I can't say that there was anything during that time that would have broken me away. But really what happened, you know, among many things I was doing back then, I was making movies. I had a production company in L.A., and Smokey Robinson was a good friend of mine, and he came to me with a screenplay for a breakdance movie. Now, back in the 80s, you know, rap music was, you know, good rap, not like the rap you listen to today. Forget this stuff today, but back then we had the Sugar Hill Gang and Curtis Blow and Run DMC, the Fat Boys, you know.
Wow.
So I like that. Old school rap was great. So, you know, and Smokey was doing a, you know, he had two songs that he had written. He was going to do one in a film, and he was in the film. So I said, Smokey, I'll make the film, but I want to film it in Florida. I had a production company. I mean, I had a house down there, and I liked the warm weather. So he says, okay. So him and Leon Kennedy was aboard, too. And we're filming this in Florida, and we bring in the cast and crew from L.A. to work in the film, and we bring 50 professional dancers, right? And, again, understand that this was part of my operation. I'm mob guy all the way. I was a captain at that point in time. I had my whole crew. This is who I was. My dad was in prison. And so we bring in these dancers. We're having we go through pre-production, and I got everybody staying in a hotel in Fort Lauderdale, and we had just finished pre-production. We were going to start principal photography that Monday. Beautiful day in Florida. I threw a big party for the whole cast and crew, right, in the back of the hotel. And I'm just sitting by the pool, and I've said this story 1,000 times, but this is the God-honest truth. I'm sitting there just like I'm here now. I didn't drink, but I had like a white wine.
You didn't drink?
No.
You were a captain, and you didn't drink?
I never drank, and I never smoked.
Woo-wee.
And I never took a drug in my life. I
wow.
hate anything, nothing. Yes. And by the way, in the mob life back then, okay, we weren't allowed to deal with drugs. We dealt with drugs, we died. That was the rule. No drugs. Some people were doing it, but they were sneaking. You weren't allowed to do it. And I never got involved in drugs. But so I'm sitting there minding my own business, and Pastor, I'm not kidding, this gorgeous girl comes out of the water of the pool, and beautiful, right? I see her, and I'm like blown away.
I cannot
away.
Say amen to that. My wife is right here. I'm just going to look straight at you. So if I look funny, it's okay. Tell the story.
Listen, yeah. I could say this, but don't get upset with me. Okay. I'm married a long time. Your wife is beautiful also.
Thank you. She is. Amen. Yes. She is beautiful. She is beautiful. She is gorgeous, but it's your story.
Okay.
It's your story.
So I'm looking at her, and I'm like, wow, who is this girl? You know, and she was 20 years old at the time. So she looked like a dancer to me. She had kind of a dancer's body. So I got the choreographer was near me, and I said, Jeff, come over here. I said, is that one of your girls? And he said, yeah. And I said, what's her name? He said, her name is Camille. I said, well, bring her over. I want to meet her, right? So she comes over, and I introduce myself to her, and I said, look, I'm your producer. I want to get to know you better. Let me take you to lunch. So she says, okay. It's very sweet, right? Just really go. I always say it was like a Pepsi commercial when she came out of the water. Everything went in slow motion. But
I cannot say amen.
So now she'll forgive you tonight. Don't worry about it. But if not, I'll talk to her later. But so I set up this, you know, I had some contacts there. So there's this beautiful restaurant on top of a major hotel. And I got, like, the whole place for myself. I was going to just sweep her off her feet. So I go up there. I'm waiting for about 45 minutes. She stood me up. She never showed up. So I said, wow, that's interesting. So I see her the next day on the set. And I looked at her and I said, hey, we had a date. You didn't show up. You know what got me? She didn't, like, say, well, I'm sorry. She looked at me like, did you really expect me to come? You know, gave me one of those looks.
Wow.
And I said, okay. I said, can we try it again? I said, you know, what happened? Were you rehearsing? She said, yeah, I was busy. I was rehearsing. I said, can we try it again? She said, sure, no problem. Another time in a place, she stood me up again.
Wow.
She did this to me, I kid you not, 5 times. And she really got my attention now. You know, I always tell, I have 5 daughters, and I always tell my daughters, you want to get some guy, you play hard to get. Don't make it easy on a guy. Makes us more interesting, right? I mean, makes us more interested in you. So, but one night, okay, I got my eye on her throughout the whole thing, right? I'm watching her. She wanted anything to do with me. I think she thought I was too old. She was 20. I was 31, like too old. But anyway. One night, we're coming out of a meeting. We had a cast meeting at 9:30 at night, and I saw her. She was with 2 of her friends, and she was upset. like something was going wrong. I said, oh, this is great. Now I got to get rid of somebody, fire somebody. I'm going to be her hero, right? So I go and see her, and I said, hey, what's the problem? I saw you a little upset there. So she finally started to talk to me, and she said, she told me she was from Anaheim, California. She came from here, right?
Wow.
And so I said, what's the problem? She said, well, I need to go home. I need to leave this set. And I said, why? She said, well, my mom and dad were upset. She said, I've never been this far away from home for this long, and my parents are strict. And she said, and honestly, there's some things happening on this movie set that I just don't like. I don't agree with. Now, you got to understand, music, dance, wild set, a lot of crazy stuff going on. But I'm thinking to myself, but you're a dancer. What's the big deal? You know, that was my head. But then I started to realize she never hung out with anybody. She had one or two friends, rehearsed, back to the room. She would disappear. You never find her, right, until she rehearsal, and that was it. So I said, well, what's the problem, you know? And I'll never forget, she said, well, I don't remember exactly how she said it, but she said, you know, I'm a girl of faith, or I'm a believer, or I'm a Christian, or I love God, or something. I said, well, I'm Catholic. We got something in common. Let's talk, right? And, cut to the chase, I fell very much in love with this woman. And she's now my wife of 30 years.
Wow. Amen. Amen. Now, amen. Amen. Amen.
Now, I have to add this. This is a 20-year-old young girl that turned my whole head around. And she was a young Mexican girl.
Amen. Amen.
Now, the reason I say that is because it kind of threw me, because back in New York, we didn't have any Mexicans back then. And I always say this, I never even ate a burrito before I met my wife. I know anything about Mexicans. And she never met an Italian guy. She saw The Godfather once. She didn't have any idea. We were from opposite ends of the world, practically. But I'll tell you what the amazing thing was, Pastor, because you asked me what the turning point was. When I met this girl, I'm at the top of my game. I'm making $8 to $10 million a week. I went to trial 5 times. I beat every case. I beat Giuliani on a huge racketeering indictment. I would have went to jail forever. I had just come out. I beat that case, and I was going to be the boss of the family. That's how my father was steering me. The boss was steering me that way. And I meet this girl, and I'm with her for a while, and she introduced me to her mother. Her mother, Irma, people, I got to tell you, was the most godly woman I ever met in my life. If you meet Irma for 2 minutes, your name went into her prayer book. She had a prayer book like a telephone book.
Wow.
I'm not kidding. And from the day I met her, she told me, your name is going in my prayer book, and I'm going to be praying for you. And I said, oh, okay, you know, if you want to do that. I mean, it didn't mean much to me. And they would talk to me as if Jesus was standing next to us.
Wow.
And honestly, it was kind of weird to me. It was very spooky to me at first. I was saying, what's with these people? And I wasn't buying into it. But I respected their faith because I knew that they really believed this, and I respected what they believed. But here's what happened, okay? I'm at the top of my game when I meet her, but all of a sudden, my love for her is becoming stronger than this lifelong love and bond that I had for my dad. And it became stronger than this bond that I had with La Cosa Nostra, than the oath that I took. And I'm falling very much in love with her, and I realized between her and her mother that my life was a direct contradiction to everything that they believed. And if I wanted this girl in my life, I couldn't remain as a member of that life. Mm. So I realized that I had to make a change. And I want you to understand this. This was totally a God thing. Mm-hmm. Because I betrayed my oath. People say to me, what a great thing you did. What a noble thing you did. There was no nobility in it at all. I betrayed my oath for selfish reasons at the time, because I wanted this girl, and I knew I couldn't have both. So I walked away from that life. I actually, in a way, betrayed my father. Not that I hurt him, but I wouldn't hurt anybody. But when I took that oath, when I betrayed the oath, he took it very hard. And we didn't speak for many, many years. And, you know, I had a contract on my life. I mean, it was tough.
He put a contract out on your life?
When it became public that I walked away, and that's another whole thing, the way it happened, because the media wrote it up. And it was I had a lot of publicity because the boss of my family took it very personal. Immediate contract on my life. You can't walk away, you know. And then obviously everybody thought that maybe I had made some kind of deal with the government, because people just don't leave that life. You can't do that. So they thought I had trouble and I was going to testify against people. And but that was never the case, and I was never going to do that, but nobody believed it at the time. But the amazing thing, rather than, without getting into all that, I want you to understand something. There's no question, no question that God put her in my life. She wasn't the first beautiful woman I ever met, but there was something about her, and there's something was God. And 30 years later, I mean, the evidence is so clear to me, 100%. I mean, there's no other. And if I would have remained in that life, I'd either be dead or in prison, 1,000%. And God put me on this path through this young woman, you know. And, you know, it's just, and that's the truth. There's no other way. I wasn't leaving that life. I wasn't walking away. I had no intention whatsoever doing that.
Thank God for her mom, huh? Thank God for praying mothers.
I want to tell you this. I'll never forget this, Pastor. Me and Cammie and her mom, Irma, were sitting in the kitchen of her house, probably maybe 3 months after I met her. And the woman looked at me and she said, "You know what, Michael?" She said, "One day you are going to be preaching the gospel to millions of people."
Wow.
Now, I'll tell you what happened. I thought she was like, yeah, okay. I mean, I was respectful, but my wife turned to her and said, "Mom, please don't scare him. I'm hoping he comes to a Bible study or maybe church on Sunday, you know?" And she looked at my wife at that point and she said, "Why would you limit God's power in anybody's life?"
Amen. Amen.
And then she said, "I'm going to put that in my prayer book and I'm going to pray for that." I believe that woman prayed me to where I am today.
Amen. Amen. Two more questions, and then we're going to turn it over to him, and he's going to share.
But I love the Q&A better than me talking, so you okay. Take as much time
right.
As you want.
Amen. give us some numbers as you got made with four other guys. You're on this list of a top 50 mob bosses or 100. I don't know what it is. Give us some numbers on how many people are still alive or on the street so that people can kind of see the hand of God on you.
I was going to do that later, but it's appropriate to do it now because I need you to understand how strong and how powerful God has been in my life. When I walked away from the life, everybody predicted my death. My dad went along with the contract. He had to because he proposed me into that life, and if you propose somebody and that person goes bad, you're responsible. So my dad's life could have been in jeopardy also. I would have never done anything to jeopardize him, so he went along with the contract. And the feds told me that, and I knew it. They found out from their informants. I wasn't even upset with him because I understood. Nobody can understand. Well, how can you not be upset? Because I knew the life, and I understood, and I knew my dad still loved me. You know, but he was such a product of that life. His mentality is so that way. It's hard to break that spell of that life, believe me. And because I know I struggled with it for years. And so I get out of prison in 90. And when I was in prison, they had to keep me locked down because there was threats on me and all of this stuff. And I spent a lot of time in a hole. But I'm released from prison in 1995. If you read the inside cover of my book, Blood Covenant, everybody predicted my death. The day I was released, within a week of my release, the prosecutor that put me away got on national TV and he said, quote, "I wouldn't want to be in Michael Franzese's shoes. I don't think his life expectancy is very substantial." Mm-hmm. That was in 1995. The FBI agent on my case followed him to the podium, national TV, and said straight out, "Franzese will get whacked." And you know what that means in street terms.
You know what whack means, right? Yes. Whack Life, attack.
Life magazine wrote a big article, and in the article they said, "If he holds to what he has promised, we'll mark the first time a high-ranking member of the mafia will publicly walk away from his past and live." Because remember, I didn't go into any protection program, nothing. I just really trusted in God and the experience that he gave me. Because remember, I knew that life pretty well. I mean, I spent 20 years in there at a high level. I knew the mentality of the guys, what they would do and they wouldn't do. So I kind of knew how to protect myself. But so Halloween night, 1975, six of us took the oath. I'm the only one alive today. The other five were all murdered.
Mm.
That's a tough life, Pastor. Fortune magazine, 1986, wrote this article, 50 biggest and most powerful mob bosses in the country. And it was a huge article. They featured six of us out of the 50. I was one of the six. And they actually had a chart with the 50 of us on there according to rank and wealth and power and all that. And I was number 18 on the list. I was the youngest guy on the list. I was five behind John Gotti at that point. And I always say, you know, don't ask me how they make a list like that. They didn't ask for any of our tax returns. You know, it was nonsense, but it sold a ton of magazines. But here's what's significant about that list in my life and with every one of your lives, okay? Out of the list of 50 today, 30 years later, 46 of them are dead. Wow. Three of them are doing life in prison without parole, and I'm here for one reason only, okay, to give praise and honor and glory
Amen.
To our Lord and Savior.
Amen.
Do you think that you still have an active hit out on you today?
There's no question. The boss of my family is doing life in prison, and his son, who was a captain along with me, is also doing life in prison. And if he were on the street, he would never let me live. He was just, he's an old-timer, he was very vindictive, took it very personal when I walked away. But I just about outlasted everybody. Now, I can't go back to Brooklyn and say, hey, guys, I'm moving back into the neighborhood. I wouldn't last 24 hours. But I always say, God doesn't tell us to be stupid. We got to use our heads, you know.
Amen, amen.
Can't say, hey, I'm going to preach the gospel, so I'm coming back to here to stay. And, yeah, well, great, preach it up in heaven because you're gone, you know. But, you know, I can't thumb my nose in their face. I don't underestimate any of them. And I had a few, you know, close calls early on in the game. So I'm careful. Not more than, I would say, a year ago, the FBI came to me. They're obligated to come to you when they hear that your life is in danger. And they get word from their informants. And they told me that my name was coming up a lot and it was a very serious threat on my life again. And you need to be careful. And they ran the whole riot act down to me. And I said, okay, I appreciate it. And I don't take that for granted. So, you know, listen, I believe in my I don't think that I need to worry about that. I think I have the same exposure as anybody else. Some guy may be wanting to be a tough guy and wanting to show the guys back in New York, make a name for himself. You know, if I'm going to go down, that's the way I'll go down. And what could you do? You know, I mean, you can't live in fear. You know, I go to churches. We normally have security around when we need it. You know, when I go to New York, I'm very careful where I go. And I try not to tempt fate. But, you know, I have trust in God. I mean, I'm not a kid. I'm 64 years old, so.
Amen.
I got one last question, and then we're gonna turn it over to Michael to speak and wind it up. Do you still have any of that $1 billion? Where'd that money go? Where'd all that money go? Where'd that money go? Serious. I'm trying to ask a serious question here.
You don't work for the IRS now, do you?
No.
You know, I got to tell you this. I mean, I've been investigated even after I've come to the Lord, and I have many friends in law enforcement now, you know, because over the years you make friends. Many of brothers and sisters of Christ that are in law enforcement. And, you know, I will tell you this. I told you how much I hated the government. And people, it's amazing how you know God can transform a heart, but how he can transform a mind. This whole distorted sense of view I had growing up where good was bad and bad was good. God's been able to fix that. I don't have that anymore. Now, don't get me wrong. I think we have a corrupt government. You know, I'm just being honest, and I love the Lord. I don't like what goes on. I know so many things. Look, I was part of the corruption. I mean, I had a lot of, you know, I had senators on my payroll and stuff like that. I mean, these people do those things. Trust me. Police we were paying off at the time, you know, and so I know that stuff goes on. I was part of it. And I think the government has gotten to a point where it's way out of control. But aside from that, that's not my problem to clean up, right? We still have to deal with it. We have to live in America. But, I mean, I don't feel that way anymore. People say to me, Michael, come on. You know, I mean, I had money in foreign banks, and I had money in a lot of different places, and there's no way you would have spent it all, and blah, blah, blah. And I will tell you this. If it's there someplace, I doubt I'll ever get to use it. But but we'll see what happens. You never know in the future.
All right, let's give it up for Michael.
Thank you.
We're going to move the chairs back, and Michael, share what's on your heart.
Well, I got to tell you, this is a little different format. Normally, I will speak, and then we'll do a Q&A. And so I just, you know, whenever I come up and speak, I kind of say a prayer, and I'll be honest with you people. I don't have Holy Spirit experiences unless I'm on the stage. When I'm on the stage, I really do believe the Holy Spirit speaks through me because I ask him to. And there are so many times when, you know, just this past month, I mean, you know, I was in Spain for 3 weeks shooting a movie. I just got back on Thursday. We were working 12, 14 hours a day. On Friday, I left for Washington, D.C. I did five speaking engagements over the weekend. I got home Tuesday. Yesterday, I went to Vegas. I did another speaking engagement. And it wears you out. But I love it because it's for the Lord. And I always ask the Lord, I say, you know, give me the strength and give me the right words to say. And when I'm up here and I'm totally exhausted and I don't know how I'm going to do it right, because when you come up here, I take this seriously and I want to make sure that I deliver the proper message. For some way, somehow, the Holy Spirit always seems to come through. And this is where I know that he's with me. And it's really not for me, it's for all of you. And so, you know, understanding again that I really am just a messenger. Any one of us that come up on this stage, and Pastor will tell you that too, we're just messengers. You know, we're not special. You know, God has gifted us with this purpose in life to come and really be an encouragement to you and to give you hope. Because I think that's what my purpose is, to give you hope. And, you know, I don't know any of you, but I know for a fact, okay, without knowing any of you, because it's true anywhere I go, not only in this country and the world, but people are struggling. We have challenges in our life. We have struggles. We have challenges. It might be bills. It might be a relationship. It might be an addiction. You know, who knows? We get hit out of left field. I mean, I had a dear friend that I know for 40 years. While I was away, he passed away out of nowhere. I mean, things happen. His family is obviously crushed over it. So you have problems in your life. And I can tell you this. Some of you, no doubt about it, are struggling with sin. You know, you can't get over it. And some of you are guilty. You know, you believe that you've done so many things in your life that God is never going to be able to forgive you. You can never clean up your act. You can never get on the right track. Well, I want to tell you this. I can say without a doubt that at one point in time, I was the worst person in the room. I may not have done the worst things, or maybe I did. But what I did knowingly and willingly, and I had an opportunity not to do those things. I chose to do those things. And for 20 years of my life, every day, and I mean every day, I lived in violation of both God's laws and the laws of man. And I did it willingly and knowingly. And I want to tell you all of this. If God can forgive me, and there's no question that he has. Why? Not because I deserve forgiveness. I don't deserve forgiveness. I deserve to be either dead or in prison for the rest of my life. That's what I earned for myself. I really did. So what I got is a gift, because I have come to understand without a doubt that the entire message of the Bible, the entire message of the Bible, the entire message of the cross is about forgiveness. Okay? That's it. It's 100% about forgiveness. And if we confess our sins and sincerely mean it, because remember, people, we can lie to everybody on earth, but we cannot lie to God. He knows our hearts. I can be up here today. Amen. I can be up here today and I can sell you all a bill of goods and you can walk out of here thinking I'm the greatest guy in the world. But remember this. One thing came very clear to me in the Bible. There's four words that I never want to hear when I face our Lord on Judgment Day. And you know what those four words are? I never knew you. Because remember those guys that stood up in front of Jesus and said, well, what do you mean? I preached in your name, and I healed in your name, and I did all these wonderful things. But the Lord knew his heart, and they knew that they didn't do it for the Lord. They did it for themselves. And when you're doing something for yourselves, that don't count. Okay? God knows our hearts, people, and if we sincerely ask for forgiveness and we accept him into our life, then we are forgiven. Hands down, there's no question about it. And I want you to understand this. If God can forgive me, and not only forgive me, but give me my life, and you just heard that, giving me my life is something. Give me my freedom. I should be in jail for the rest of my life with all the stuff that I got away with in my life. I spent 20 years. I went to trial 5 times. I finally took a plea just to get rid of them. Okay, but I should be in prison for the rest of my life. To give me my life, to give me my freedom, a wife that I adore, children that I love, and a ministry that I never asked for. If he will do all of this for me, probably the least deserving of anybody, what do you think he'll do for you? So I need to encourage you. We talked in the room before. This gentleman over here said to me, Michael, what is the thing that you struggle with the most? And I said to him, I said, look, when you come to the Lord, you don't get a lobotomy. I don't forget 20 years on the street. I know every trick there is in a book. I would have no problem whatsoever with beating the government out of taxes again. I don't have any moral issue with it at all. Now, that's terrible, but I'm being honest with you. I don't even think it's sinful. But I know it's wrong. I'm telling you the truth. If I said something different, but I know it's wrong, and I don't want to put my family in jeopardy, and I don't ever want to do it again. So I struggle with those kind of things. I don't even want to be in business. I know every trick in the book. I don't want to be tempted to be in business and do something wrong. Okay, so I try to stay out of it. I don't want to handle money. There's a lot of things that I don't want to do. In the beginning, that was hard. It's not that hard anymore. You know why? Because people, the closer you get to God, the easier it is to repel the enemy that puts all this stuff in you. That's the secret. The closer you get to Jesus, it's like he's inside of you and you develop this Jesus conscience. And every time you're going to do something wrong, he pops into your head. And you think about it. Should I do this? And then the other part of this is, for me, marry a good woman. Get a good husband, because I don't want to face my wife if I do something wrong. Because she keeps me straight. I'm telling you, she won't tolerate me doing anything wrong. She just tells me straight out, I love you, I'm there, but you do something wrong, you're on your own. Because you're not going to put me through that again. Because that girl went through a lot. I brought so much baggage into her life. I spent 8 years in prison. You know, so much stuff into her life that she didn't expect. And she was able to hang in there, and she'll tell you why. You know why? Because our marriage was founded in the Lord. And every time we had an issue, she turned towards God rather than away from him. And that's why we're together. Because people, let me tell you something. You don't live on love alone. Sometimes, am I right? Sometimes too many things come in. You know, the outside world, too many things come in. It's too hard to deal with. But when you turn towards Christ and not away from him, and you realize this commitment is for real, okay, then you're able to get through it. And that's what happened in our life. We've had so many challenges. And he asked me, you know, what is the thing you deal with now? I want to tell you something. The enemy is always on attack, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. His job is to do one thing, and you know what that is? Separate us from God. Now, how does he do that? I addressed it by putting guilt, by putting doubt. I'm such a bad person. I sinned today after I've been forgiven 10 times, and I'm not going to be able to be forgiven again. That's not true. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that we are going to be perfect. Never. And when people look at Christians and say, oh, that big Christian, you know, he's a big hypocrite because he sinned. No, we're not perfect, but we will be better, okay? When we do sin, we're going to really hurt, and we're going to get down on the knees. We're going to say, God, forgive me. I know I'm a weak person, but, you know, strengthen me. Come into my heart. Let me learn a little bit more about you, and you get stronger. And that's it. And that's the advice and the encouragement I want to give all of you. Don't ever, ever let anybody tell you, okay, that you're not good enough, okay, that God's grace doesn't extend to you. Don't ever let anybody tell you. When I struggled mightily in the beginning, this was early on in my ministry. I didn't even have a ministry. I couldn't even think of the name Michael Francis next to ministry. It didn't make sense. People were asking me to come and give my testimony. I didn't feel right about it. I told one pastor, I said, look, why would anybody listen to me with my past? If I was the audience, I wouldn't listen to me. Why would somebody else listen to me, right? And I confessed this to a very dear friend of mine. And I said, you know, I don't like what's going on. People are asking me to do this, and, you know, I just can't do it. And he looked at me, and he said, you know, Francis, big shot mob guy, I said, stop being a wimp. And I said, hey, take it easy now. Don't forget who you're talking to. I got mad at him, right? And I said, you know, you're a good friend. I'm coming to you for encouragement, and you talk to me like that. And he said, yeah, because you're insulting me right now. I said, how am I insulting you? What has this got to do with you? I didn't understand where he was coming from. And you know what he said to me? He said, are you sorry for the sins that you committed? And I said, yeah, I mean, I feel it. I believe I am. I said, as much as I can feel sorrow, yeah, I feel it. He said, have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? I said, yeah, I've done that too. He said, then you're insulting me. I said, why? He's because my Lord and Savior died a horrible death. He suffered. He died. He was persecuted. He did it for the forgiveness of all sins. And you got the nerve to stand in front of me and say you're too much of a big shot mob guy, that his suffering and his death didn't cover your sins? Don't insult me like that. Wow. When he said that, he said, do you realize what Jesus went through for you? And you're telling me it's not good enough? He really got to me, people. He said to me, Michael, remember this. He said, you have a purpose in life. I don't know what it is. He says, but he said, your sins are forgiven, if you're being honest with me. He said, I want to give you these words, and don't ever forget it. He said, don't ever allow the enemy to remind you what our loving God has already forgotten. Now go on and do your work. Amen. The other thing I want to tell you, and I want to address this because it's important. The other thing I want to tell you, I believe the devil, the enemy, Satan, whatever we want to call him, he's alive, he exists, he's real. He's prowling all around. He ain't in here because we won't let him in, okay? But he has two functions. The first one, separate us from God. Guilt, doubt, you're not good enough, you can't be forgiven. That's his main weapon. You know what the second weapon is? To mock our God. Now, how do I know that? This story that I told, you know, I took the oath, born again. I was in Beth Israel Temple in New York. I had told that story 1,000 times. I walked off the stage. Somebody came up to me, had this horrid look on his face, like he was scared, and he put his hands on my shoulders. And he said, Michael, I got to tell you something. I said, what? He said, I'm a visionary. He said, when you repeated that oath, and he said, I had a vision of Satan standing behind you with his hands on your shoulders, looking up at the sky and saying, I'll show you what born again is, God. I got one of yours. When he said that, it gave me the chills because I never thought of it that way. And then I realized something. What did Satan do to Jesus when he was in the desert, when he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights? Okay? He showed him a vision. He appeared to him, showed him a vision of this beautiful city. And he told our Lord, get down on your knees and worship me, and all of this city is going to be yours. Now, he knew Jesus wasn't going to do that, but he was mocking our Lord. So I believe the enemy has two functions, separate us from God and mock our God any which way he can. Now, how do you defeat it? Paul tells us, you put the armor of God on us, you get closer to Jesus. The closer you get to Jesus, the easier it is to repel this guy, and he won't bother you. And that's it. Now, I want to tell you this. This is very significant because I was in front of, it's funny that I've been doing a lot of Catholic things lately, and they're different, I got to tell you. You know, they're not into I shouldn't say it this way, but they don't understand about a relationship with Jesus, many of them. It's not taught in Catholic churches like that, right? I know I grew up, I never heard that. So I speak in front of 1,500 Catholic men, and right in front of me, okay, is a row of priests, probably 15 of them. So I do my thing, and I say exactly, you know, Catholics, I didn't get into the relationship with Jesus. Well, I get off the stage, and I got 15 priests around me, and they're trying to convert me back to Catholicism. I'm not kidding. So I'm listening, and I was very polite for about 15 minutes, and I'm hearing everything. And they said, Michael, what do you have to say? I said, I want to explain something to you. Let me tell you the difference between Catholicism and Christianity. And he says, okay. So I tell one priest, I said, let's say you and I, God forbid, I says, we walk out of here, we get hit by a car, the two of us die together, right? He says, okay. He says, we go up to heaven. I told him, I says, and the pearly gates are right there, so I'm going to give you this one. St. Peter is standing by the gates, right? He opens up the gates, and he lets us both in. And there's this street paved in gold. And all on either side of that golden street, all of these people that are going to greet us, St. Peter, St. Paul, St. Mark, St. Andrew, I says, and as we walk down, you're going to be saying hello to everybody. I says, at the end of the aisle is Jesus. I'm going straight to Jesus. I says, by the time you get there, he and I are going to be good friends. And the priest looked at me and said, I never quite heard it described like that before. He says, but I guess it makes sense. Meaning there's nothing between ourselves and Jesus. Nothing or no one is between us, okay? And I want to tell you what attracted me to Jesus. From the time I was 5 years old, my father drummed it into my head. Michael, you got to be a man's man. That's it, okay? You got to treat women right. You walk down the street, you got to have integrity. You got to treat children right. People got to respect you. You got to hold your head up high. You got to be a man's man. I heard it from the time I was 5 years old, from the time I could remember. Drummed it into my head. When I got into the life, the mob life is all about manhood, honor, respect, Okay, we have to be men above men, men of honor. And I would look up to guys that I thought were men's men. I looked up to my father, Sonny Francis, a real man. I looked up to Fat Tony Salerno, who's the boss of the Genovese family. He and I were very tight. So I looked up to those guys, and I wanted to emulate them. I wanted to be that man. When I came to Christ, okay, when I was coming to Christ, realizing that Jesus was a man, Jesus of Nazareth, sometimes we forget he was a man. I did something probably differently than any one of you in here. I first separated his manhood from his deity, and I wanted to see what type of man he was, because I had never really, really read the New Testament, read the Gospels. I didn't really read about him in that light. So I separated him, and I started to study Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the man. And people, I want to tell you this. My view of manhood in reading about Jesus, there was no greater man that ever walked the face of the earth. He was perfect in every which way. Sometimes we forget it. His character was flawless. The way he treated women, when women were sixth-class citizens, what did he say about children? How wise was his teachings, okay, to the men around him? The courage that he showed, the humility. Did you ever see such strength and humility? Gets on the floor and washes the feet of his disciples. And how about when he stood in front of Pilate, innocent, kept his mouth shut because he knew he had a job to do and he had an order from his father and he was going to carry it out no matter what, okay? There was no better man, there was no other man's man that ever walked the face of the earth. I was so attracted to Jesus the man that I always say he first appealed to my intellect and then it went down into my heart. Because people, I will tell you this, anybody that disputes the Bible, I am extremely into apologetics. I've read every book on apologetics that you can imagine. I want to be able to defend my faith, not only to others, but to myself if I ever have doubt. I've read everything historically. I've read everything about every kind of proof and every piece of evidence there is to support the Bible's truthfulness, because I am very into evidence. Evidence has played a major part of my life. I always tell people, let me tell you, I think in terms of evidence. I'm a cynical guy. I still am. You're not selling me the Brooklyn Bridge if I'm paying attention. I want to see the facts. Okay, so I really, really worked on this, and I still do until today. And I found out there's more evidence to prove that the Bible is God's word and that Jesus is our risen Savior than there is anything that exists in this world. Anything. And you know, people that always say, oh, Jesus was a prophet. Jesus was not a prophet. Jesus was either Jesus, the Son of God, or he was a demon. Jesus didn't leave us any leeway. Because you can't go around saying you're the Son of God. You can't go around saying you're the Savior of the world and not be the Savior of the world, because then you're misleading people. Then you're evil. You're one or the other. You are either Jesus, the Son of God, or you are a demon. And Jesus was too good a man, too perfect a man, too gracious a man, too loving a man to be anything but the Son of God. The evidence is clear. And that's what attracted to me him. And I'll go to my grave, okay, believing that he is the Son of God and he is my Savior, because he's proved it to me in every which way, and the experience he's given me over the past 20 years and continues to give me in my life. It's indelible. It's there. And people, I want to tell you something. You all have one goal in life. We all have one goal. And you know what that goal is? To get to heaven. That's it. We're passing through here. It's to get to heaven. And I tell the men's all the time, because men say, well, Michael, how do you really know? I said, I know because I did the work, and because Jesus has now worked in my life, because I gave him the opportunity to come in. I opened the door. I said, that's how I know. I said, he didn't create robots. He doesn't want us to unknowingly get on our knees and give him worship and praise. We have to know who he is. And the answers are out there. I said, but the most important thing you're ever going to do in your life, if the only way to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ, then what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Now, who you bring along with you, you all have a purpose. Your purpose might be to bring one person into the kingdom. Okay, but remember what they tell you when you're on an airplane. What do they tell you on an airplane? I'm on an airplane every week. It's like in my brain, okay? If that oxygen mask comes down, what do they say? Put it on you first, and then you help everybody around you. Well, it's the same with heaven. You got to be on your way there first, and then you can bring along whoever you want. But I want to encourage you. We have a God of hope We have a God of grace. We have a God of encouragement, people. Let me tell you something. He never promised us heaven on earth. We're going to have struggles no matter how much we love the Lord. As a matter of fact, people that love him maybe a lot more than I, that have better, bigger capacity of love, have suffered mightily, because the reward is really in heaven, people. He never promised us heaven on earth, but he promised us heaven, and he promised us to have our back throughout all of our struggles and troubles. That's what he's, the gift that he's given you here on earth. So I want to encourage you, turn to him. Get to know him more, okay? Get him into your heart. Develop this Jesus conscience so that throughout the day, whatever you're going to do, he comes in there. You may make a mistake anyway, like I do. I will sin anyway, okay? But it really gets to me when I do, because it shouldn't happen. I get mad at myself. Hey, God, come on, forgive me. You know what I did. Okay, that's how it goes. And you will be a better person. There's no doubt about it. So, I mean, I don't know what else to say. I mean, I would do this. If we're ready to go, we're ready to go. If anybody wants to throw a question at me, it's fine. You can do that. If not, I'm going to be out in the back later. We can talk out there.
Anybody have a question? We'll throw a couple. We'll have 10 minutes. We got a question right here. Sister Lizette.
Hi. Is your father, like, Christian now, or do you preach to him at least, or...
Well, you know this, when you become a Christian and you try to minister to your family, I mean, they think that, like, you got three heads, you know. He's waiting for me to come out of this coma that I'm in. But I'm going to ask all of you in here to pray for my dad. His name is Sonny, and he's coming around. You know, he's got a lot of pride, old Italians, like a lot of old Mexicans that I know. You know, we got a lot of pride, you know, and they're tough to get through. But I believe this, people, and I want to say this, and I want to thank all the women, and I want to say God bless the women, because it's the women that pray for us knucklehead guys all the time.
Amen.
And I want to encourage the women, because one of the greatest stories in the Bible that sometimes we forget, one of the greatest indications of God's love and God's grace, is the thief on the cross. Remember that thief. I don't think he knew Jesus before that day. I don't think he saw him on the Sermon on the Mount. I don't think he knew anything about him. But he's hanging next to Jesus, and he saw how Jesus conducted himself that day, and something touched his heart. And he looked at Jesus, and he said, Lord, remember me today in your kingdom. And what did Jesus say? He turned to him. He didn't say, well, wait a second, you're guilty, I'm innocent, you know, you got to pay the price. He looked at him, he saw that man's heart was sincere, and he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't even talk about one of his sins. He didn't ask him, well, why are you hanging on this cross? He didn't say anything. He just knew the man's heart was sincere. What does that mean? For the ones you love, it might be a deathbed experience, people. Okay, but I believe this, and I have an incident in my life that I can guarantee you this. One of the dangers, one of the horrible parts of my former life is you could be in trouble, not really know it, walk into a room, boom, you don't walk out again. Did I experience that? Unfortunately, yes. One of my dearest friends was murdered that way. It's horrible, okay? I got the call one night, and it was over money and the gas business and all of this, and the boss is trying to shake me down a little bit because there were stories. Even though I was bringing in, honestly, I was turning over to the family $2 million a week. The stories were coming out that I was making billions, and they were trying to, you know, get a little fear into me. So I'm being walked into this room, and I'll be honest with you. As I'm walking in, I don't know if I was going to walk out again. I'm walking in there, my knees got weak, my heart pounding out of my chest, because that door opens, boom, you're gone. And people say, well, how did you do that? It was so brave. It wasn't brave. It was like robotic. I don't know why. I say, well, if this is it, this is it. And I'll tell you what, I wasn't religious at all, but you know what I was doing? I was praying, okay? When you think you're going to meet your maker, you pray. So the point is this, when you're planting that seed in your loved one, he may reject it, she may reject it forever, but when they're ready to go, they're praying. The seed works.
Amen.
So you pray. Don't ever give up on prayer. Deathbed experience, but don't ever give up on
Next
prayer.
Next question God right answer. Here. Yes. Luis.
How did your wife or your mother-in-law initially handle your lifestyle?
You know... My wife was very, very strange. You know, I'm going to be honest with you. Until this very minute, my wife and I have never sat down and had a discussion between the two of us about my former life. She don't want to hear it. She don't want to know. That's how she deals with it. She hasn't written my books. She won't read any of my books. She hasn't done anything. Okay, obviously she knows. She's out there and so on and so forth. But she deals with it by You know, you've been forgiven. I'm going to continue to pray for you, and that's it. My mother-in-law was such a loving person. She couldn't see evil in anybody. She just thought that the Lord was going to fix it, and that's it. Her job was to pray for that person. Okay, my father-in-law was half a gangster. He loved it. He couldn't wait until I got into the family. He thought he was waiting for me to straighten him out, you know. But no, it's true. Until today. Zeferino Garcia, you know, he was, I love the guy, but he's still half a gangster, but he loved it, you know, no doubt. But my mother-in-law, she was just an amazing woman. She passed away, but amazing woman.
We'll take one more question, and then we're going to wrap it up. Go ahead.
There were seven of us.
Where is his siblings at?
Where's my brothers and sisters now? What was
your brothers and sisters' status during all this? What were they up to? We got to repeat it for the video.
Okay. Well, I had an older brother. My older brother's 2 years older for me than me, rather. He didn't want to know anything about no mob, no mafia. I don't think he ever got a traffic ticket in his life. He's just totally the other way. He didn't want to hear about nothing, right? Straight as could be. Do you ever see that commercial where my brother's got a clear head? Do you ever see the commercial? It was a beer commercial where the guy's sitting there. Everything's falling down around him. As long as it doesn't hit on his head, he's drinking his beer and he's happy. That's my brother. He don't want to know from nothing. My younger brother, unfortunately, had a drug problem his entire life. And I want to repeat this. It's very sad. My brother right now is in the witness protection program. He got in trouble, became an informant, and testified against my dad and put my dad back in prison. My two younger sisters, I haven't seen my brother in 8 years. My two younger sisters, one died of an overdose of drugs. The other one died young of cancer. My mother passed away 4 years ago of cancer. My two other sisters are living in New York. They're okay. And that's it. And I want to point this out for any of you people there. I hope you understand what I'm saying. The mob life, the gang life, it's an evil life, people. Evil, evil life. Now, I'm not calling the guys evil. I was one of them. I will never put that on anybody. But the life is evil. You know why? And some of you can verify this. I don't know one family of any member of that life, including my own, not my wife and children, praise God, my brothers and sisters, mother, that hasn't been totally destroyed. I don't mean hurt. I mean devastated. My mother, 33 years without a husband, when she died, the last few years of her life, she hated my father. She blamed him for everything that went wrong. It was so sad, okay? My dad, in prison, 35 years of his life, may die in there, may not. My brother becomes an informant, drug problem, 26 years of his life. My sister died of an overdose of heroin. My younger sister died. And it's the same for every family that I know. And that's why I work with gangbangers all the time. And I tell them, do you realize what you're putting on yourself? Do you realize what you're putting your family through? I want to say this. There was one kid in prison. You don't mind, right, if I'm going? Yeah. One kid in prison that I knew. I liked this kid a lot. He was a little African-American, black kid. Don't get offended when I say black. I say it lovingly, okay? He was a really good kid, but he was in trouble all the time in there. And I'd go into the visiting room, and I'd see him there, and he just really loved his mother. And his mother used to come wait on that line and bring him stuff from the vending machine and all this. And he would go in there and get in more trouble, and she would come to visit him. They'd lock him down. So one day I grabbed a hold of him, and I said, come here, I want to talk to you. You know, and he kind of looked up to me. I would try to minister. I wasn't even a Christian. But I said, I want to ask you a question. I said, do you love your mother? He said, yeah, I love my mom. I said, you're a liar. He said, what do you mean I'm a liar? God insulted. I said, you're a liar. I said, I watched your mother come in here, wait on that stinking line in San Pedro at Terminal I.M. for 2.5 hours. She's working two jobs. She's dragging your little sister in there. She's going to the vending machine, buying you food so you're comfortable. She's putting money in your commissary, and you don't have the decency to respect her and go out there in a visiting room and not get in trouble here like a little jerk that you're acting like in here. Brought tears to his eyes. I said, you're going to destroy this woman's life. She lives for you. And you know what? That's the truth. Guys in that life are very selfish. We're all selfish. We don't think about the people that we're hurting. Okay, so I appeal to any of you. Forget this gang stuff. It's all nonsense. It's a dead-end street. It's going to end up bad. Your best friend's going to tell on you. There's more informants on the street now than you could ever imagine. There is no way to get away from law enforcement anymore. You go down, you do that in this country, you're going down. That's it. Okay? And I want to end it with this. I want to end it with this. Life is tough enough when everything is good. You get hit with stuff from out of the, you don't know where it's coming from, out of the blue. If you go down that path and put more baggage on your shoulders that you got to carry around, before you know it, you're 30, 40, 50 years old, and you look back and say, what the heck did I do? Get straight with the Lord. Let Jesus be your guide. Get on the right track, and you'll see how it'll pay off in your life.
Amen.
We good?
Yeah, we're going to close it out with just two things. Two things I really felt led the Lord wants us to do. Number one is I really, really feel that one of the words that God has given us today is bringing us back to forgiveness. Bringing us back to forgiveness. No matter what you're struggling with, God can forgive you. No matter what you think you got into, God can cut you away from. No matter what you think is holding you down, God can set you free. And we've been saying it here at Chapel of Change. One of our sayings is, it's our story for God's glory. Our story for God's glory. And so I want to encourage anybody here that if you think you're far, far too gone, you're not, because the grace of God is strong enough to lift you up and to set you free. All you got to do is call out to the name of Jesus, repent from your sins, and jump aboard. Let me tell you something. This church is not a regular church. I'm going to say that again. This is not a regular pastor. I'm not a regular pastor, right? I don't know what I'm doing. I'm just here putting one foot in front of the other, asking God for help all the way. So you are in the right place. If you messed up or you tore up, you are in the right place, because the Holy Spirit can grab a hold of you and use your story for His glory. All you got to do is repent, believe, follow through. There's brothers and sisters here who will walk with you. There's brothers and sisters here who will pray for you. I say it all the time. There's brothers and sisters here who've been through hell and back. You think your story is bad? It ain't bad. You wait till you get to know some of these brothers and sisters around here. They will help you. They will pray with you. So if that is you, I encourage you, surrender to the Lord. Jump aboard. We're here to help you. We're here to walk with you. Amen. And so I just want to give that final exhortation.